Okay, guys, well, we're not on lapel today, so I'm going to try and maneuver a microphone as well. So if it drifts off over here, you just look funny and I'll put it back where it should be, okay? So it'll be all right. I must apologize. What's going on up in the screen is probably partly my fault this morning because I had a PowerPoint that I want Brad to use, and I must have done some tricky things with the PowerPoint because there's a couple of parts that didn't want to work. So I think mainly it was some pictures to do with each of some topics of the doctrines of the Christian faith. So if you're really, really desperate to see the few little pickies that are there, besides what I'm saying, I've got some of the Two Ways to Live little gospel tracts there at the door, and you're welcome to get one of those or take one of those home with you, which will show the little pickies. Okay. Other than that, I'm going to be saying most of the important stuff anyway, okay, for you to listen to. So Jesus and Moses and some old fella go off to the golf course. And the first one to tee off is Moses. He smashes the ball and it's heading right for the water hazard just before the green. As it gets closer, Moses raises his club. The water parts and the ball makes it onto the front of the green. Not to be outdone, Jesus gets up to swing and unleashes a massive drive, also headed straight for the water hazard. He closes his eyes and begins to pray. The ball skips across the water and lands on the green, 2 feet from the hole. Now it's the old man's turn, and he hits a monster drive. But unfortunately, it looks like it's going to drop directly into the water. When a fish jumps out from the water, swallowing the ball, an eagle drops from the sky, grabbing the fish before it hits the water again, and as the eagle flies over the green, a bolt of lightning strikes the eagle, making it drop the fish. As the fish hits the green, it spits out the ball, and the ball falls into the hole, making a hole in one. And Jesus looks at Moses and says, "Next time we're definitely leaving Dad at home." Well, if you think that's pretty amazing, I'll just get you to have a look at this.
What kind of man welcomes the company of the hurting, helpless, and the hopeless?
What kind of a man can heal the pain with a single soft touch?
What kind of a man multiplies hope and freedom as easily as he does fish and bread?
Who else can turn our dusty old religion into a brand new relationship?
What kind of man would claim to be God in the flesh, but then allow that same flesh to be torn apart?
What kind of a man would embrace betrayal,
insults,
torture,
mockery,
and death,
and yet live to tell about it?
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody.
Who could speak with such authoritative words and yet drench them with compassion?
Who could be strong enough to still the storms, yet be so meek and humble?
Who could allow the hands that created the universe to also be nailed into a wooden cross?
Who could choose patience despite deserving immediate and complete obedience?
Who could be blameless and without fault, but still endure the judgment others deserve?
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody but Jesus.
Nobody. Who will love us like Him? Who will be with us when all others have left?
Who comforts us in suffering? Who is our peace in the midst of anxiety?
Who reassures me when my mind is drowning in doubt?
Who accepts me as I am, with no strings attached?
Who else would die for me while I was sinking in sin?
Who else can turn the grave into Easter morning?
Nobody.
Nobody.
Nobody. Nobody.
Nobody but Jesus.
My sermon this morning is entitled "No Other Name Under Heaven." You know, there is no other name under heaven by which we're to be saved. Acts 4:1 tells us that. And Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Clarissa Goh writes, I come from a single parent family. My parents got divorced when I was 5 years old. I was not brought up as a Christian and I didn't know the Lord personally. During my childhood, love felt scarce, and as my mother had to work 3 jobs to support our young kids. During my teenage years, I felt so empty and loveless that I began experimenting with many things teenagers experiment with in order to find some love or acceptance. I ended up doing a lot of things that pulled me further away from God, and I led a very sinful life for a very long time. I was also self-destructive and had to go to therapy, as doctors thought I had a risk of committing suicide. I tried very hard to find love anywhere I could, but no matter what I did, I always felt even more empty and unloved. I always felt like I was running away or chasing after something. I had my heart broken countless times as I placed my trust in all the wrong places. Back then, I didn't believe in a loving God at all, as I had always felt that God wouldn't let me suffer this much if He did love me. I was angry with Him all the time. I hated the world. I hated my life. And worst of all, I hated who I had become. My big turnaround did not come until late 2009. It was my second year of undergraduate degree studies. And I had suffered tremendously when I came over to Australia. Stripped from my comfort in Singapore, my friends and my life, I was left to support myself financially, as well as succeed in demanding science degree. I was stuck in an emotionally abusive, manipulative long-distance relationship, and one night I thought I couldn't take it anymore. Everything was too much for me, and I remember the night I was brought down to my knees at last. With all the strength and heart I could muster, I asked, God, if you really are there like you say you are, be here for me. I can't take it anymore. I'm going to do something really drastic if you don't meet me here. I am nothing and I need you. Suddenly I felt a supernatural kind of feeling that overcame me. I truly experienced God in the most remarkable way. I felt a kind of overwhelming sense of peace, a kind of feeling like when you were being hugged by someone, or someone that wasn't physical. It felt supernatural to me. Immediately I rose from my knees, took a Bible out, and I was led to read this passage from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to the entire world. At that point of time, I didn't know what the verse meant, but I knew one thing. My suffering in life had a purpose. Even if I didn't know what that purpose was yet, I slept peacefully, something I hadn't been able to do for a very long time. 1 year from that fateful night, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Saviour. Now I have been Christian for nearly 3 years, and longer, if you can see the date, and I can never forget that night. So much has happened since then. It took time. But in faith, I saw God's plan and purpose for me slowly unfold. I found a personal love in Christ and Christ in me, and over all the bad times I've even had ever since, I have never felt empty or loveless again, because the love of God became so evident in my life through Christ. Even though I officially became a Christian a few years ago now, I knew instantly in my heart I accepted Christ that very night in my room, all alone and broken. God found me when I had nothing left to bear or give. When I thought my life was no longer worth living, God literally saved me. Clarissa Goh wrote that. I'm here this morning to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you, or what we Christians call the gospel. I've wanted to do this for a while, but as you will learn later, today is a special day for me. And the Holy Spirit has provided with me an opportunity I'm not going to pass up. I share the gospel with you because I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 1 verses 16. I share the gospel with you because I know that it is God's will that none of you should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is a serious business, and I'm not going to pussyfoot around with you today. There are some of you who have not yet made a decision to come to Christ. Well, today is the day. The Holy Spirit is here, urging me to challenge you about where you stand with Him. God does not want anyone to leave this building today until He knows that everyone here will be spending eternity with Him. There are no more excuses. You will not be able to stand before God in judgment and say, "I did not know, nobody told me." I'm telling you now, and I will give you every opportunity to make firm your faith in Christ before you leave today. I want you to nail your colours to the mast once and for all. I have some questions for you to ponder. Do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Who do you believe Jesus is? Do you think there is a heaven and hell? If you died tonight, where do you think you would go? And if it was heaven, why do you think God would let you in? If what you believe about your spiritual beliefs is not true, wouldn't you want to know? Well, what I'm about to share with you is the truth. It comes directly from God's Word, the Bible. I pray that the Holy Spirit will so burn this message into your soul that you come under such great conviction of your own sin and how much God loves you that you will not hesitate to give your life to Jesus. So here goes. The first point of the Christian message is that God is in charge of the world. He is the ruler, the supreme president, the king. Unlike human rulers, however, God always does what is best for his subjects. He is the kind of king you'd like to be ruled by. God rules the world because he made the world. Like a potter with his clay, God fashioned the world into just the shape he wished, with all its amazing details. He made it. He owns it. An atheist scientist came to God and said, "We've figured out how to make man without you." God said, "Okay, let me see you do it." So the atheist bent down to the ground and scooped up a handful. But God stopped him and said, "Oh no, you don't. Get your own dirt." Many years ago, Sir Isaac Newton had an exact replica of our solar system made in miniature. At its center was a large golden ball representing the sun, and revolving around it were smaller spheres attached at the ends of rods of varying lengths. They represented Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and the other planets. These were all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in perfect harmony. One day, as Newton was studying the model, a friend who did not believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by for a visit. Marvelling at the device and watching as the scientist made the heavenly bodies move in their orbits, the man exclaimed, "Why, Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" Without looking up and with tongue in cheek, Sir Isaac said, "Nobody." "Nobody." "Nobody?" was the startled reply. "That's right," replied Newton. "I said nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by complete chance, they began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." Like Sir Isaac, I choose to believe that this world and all that is in it is not some random chain of events, but the defining work of a loving Creator God. He also made us. God created people who were something like Himself and put them in charge of the world to rule it, to care for it, to be responsible for it, and to enjoy all its beauty and goodness. He appointed humanity to supervise and look after the world, but always under His authority, honouring Him and obeying His instructions. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Well, it all sounds rather ideal. God in heaven, people ruling the world according to His directions, and everything right with the world. Yes? No. But everything is very obviously not right with us or with the world. The sad truth is that from the very beginning, men and women everywhere have rejected God by doing things their own way. We all do this. We don't like someone telling us what to do or how to live, least of all God. And so we rebel against Him in lots of different ways. We ignore Him and we just get on with our own lives. Or we disobey His instructions for living in this world. Or we shake our puny little fists in His face and tell Him to get lost. However we do it, we are all rebels because we don't live God's way. We prefer to follow our own desires and to run things our own way without God. This rebellious, self-sufficient attitude is what the Bible calls sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." There's a great book by C.S. Lewis, some of you may have read, called The Screwtape Letters. And in the book, there's a big devil. It's a fictional book of work. But in the book, there's a big devil giving some advice to a little devil. This is some of Screwtape's advice to the little devil. "You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all other tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, being God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to keep man away from the light. Murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 12 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. The trouble is, in rejecting God, we make a mess, not only of our own lives, but of our society and the world. The whole world is full of people bent on doing what suits them and not following God's ways. We all act like little gods with our own little crowns competing with one another, and the result is misery. The suffering and the injustice that we see around us can all go back to our basic rebellion against God. The question is, what will God do about it? God cares enough about humanity to take our rebellion seriously. He calls us to account for our actions because it matters to him that we treat him and other people so poorly. In other words, he won't let the rebellion go on forever. The sentence God passes against us is entirely just. Because he gives us exactly what we ask for. In rebelling against God, we are saying to him, go away. I don't want you telling me what to do. Leave me alone. And this is precisely what God will do. His judgment on rebels is to withdraw from them, to cut them off from himself permanently. But since God is the source of all life and all good things, being cut off from him means death and hell. God's judgment against rebels is an everlasting, godless death. Walter B. Knight tells about two soldiers travelling by train at the end of World War II. One had spent more than 3 years in the South Pacific and now was returning to his father, mother, friends and sweetheart. All were waiting for him at the station in Chicago, and his eagerness could hardly be contained. How fast are we travelling? He asked the porter. How far are we from Chicago? We can't get there too quickly for me. On the same train, another serviceman sat in the same coach. His face looked like a blown-out lamp, a picture of doom and dejection. He was in handcuffs and in the charge of the military police. He was not eager to reach his destination, for nothing awaited him but judgment and punishment. Two men on the same train, bound for the same destination, one eager for reunion, the other dreading judgment. It is a terrible thing to fall under the sentence of God's judgment. It's a prospect we all face, since we are all guilty of rebelling against God. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, and just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Is that it then? Are we all destined for death and everlasting ruin? If not, for God's own miraculous intervention, we would be. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul Harvey once told of a little boy whom doting parents had spoiled into a brat. The boy carried with him a sack, and in the sack there was the most pitiful kind of stirring. He had captured some tiny birds. The sound of imprisoned wing beats slapped hopelessly against the heavy manila walls. a pitiful chirping now and then issued from the little paper prison that he swung at his side. He met an old man as he walked along. "What you got in that sack?" asked the old man. "I got a sack full of sparrows," said the little boy. "What are you going to do with them?" asked the old man. "I'm going to take them out of the sack one by one and tease them. Pull a feather out now and then I'll release them to the cat for his dinner." "How much would you sell the sack for?" said the old man. The little boy thought for a moment and decided he should put a lot of capital on the venture and bargain if he had to. So he threw out the figure. "I'll take $2 for the sack." "Done," said the old man. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out the $2 and gave them to the lad. Then the lad handed him the sack. The old man held it far more kindly than the reckless youngster had. In a moment, he untwisted the coiled paper neck of the bag and pulled it open. And in but a little bit, the sky connected brilliantly with the open inside of the bag, and the birds were gone. And so it happened one day that God met Lucifer with a huge bag. Inside the bag were the hopeless, most hopeless sounds of life struggling to be free. The sounds of young and old alike wailing in pain. "What have you got in the bag?" asked the father. "People," smirked Lucifer. "And what will you do with them?" "I will torment them one by one, and when they are worn out from their trials, I will throw them into hell." "And what will you take for all of them?" asked the father. "Your only beloved." "Done," said the father. And he reached down to earth and he gave us the gift of his son. Because of his great love and generosity, God did not leave us to suffer the consequences of our foolish rebellion. He did something to save us. He sent his own divine son into our world to become a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Unlike us, Jesus did not rebel against God. He always lived under God's rule. He always did what God said. And so he did not deserve death or punishment. Yet Jesus did die. Although he had the power of God to heal the sick, walk on water, and even raise the dead, Jesus allowed himself to be executed on a cross. Why? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." The Bible rings with the incredible news that Jesus died as a substitute for rebels like us. The debt that we owed God, Jesus paid by dying in our place. He took the full force of God's justice on himself so that forgiveness and pardon might be available to us. All this is quite undeserved by us. It is a generous and loving gift from start to finish. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Well, you think that's a tremendous end to the story, but you know, that's only half the story. Because God accepted Jesus' death as payment in full for our sins but he also raised him from the dead. The risen Jesus is now what humanity was always meant to be, God's ruler of this world. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Edmund had been enslaved by the White Witch. He had been foolish, rebellious, evil and traitorous, and he had fallen under her power. When the great lion, Aslan, came to rescue him, the wicked witch reminded him of the deep magic that was written on the table of stone, that every traitor belongs to her, and she has the right to the blood of every sinner. But, to the amazement of all, after Aslan spoke to her privately, she let the boy go. Later that night, Aslan surrendered himself into the witch's camp. They took him, shaved off his magnificent mane, ridiculed him, beat him, spat on him, and tied him to the table of stone. The witch whetted her knife, drew near him, and plunged it into the lion's heart, killing him. In the distance, Aslan's dear friends, Lucy and Susan, cried and cried. And the next morning, they arrived sadly to recover his body. However, they found the stone table was broken and the body of Aslan was nowhere to be seen. Suddenly they turned around and found him, larger than they had ever seen him, shaking his magnificent mane, fully and physically alive. They hugged and kissed him, weeping for joy, and then they asked him, "But Aslan, what does it mean?" And Aslan replies, "It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." What a great book. When I read it as a child, as a children's story. As I read it as an adult, I can see the man of God who wrote that book. But more importantly, as C.S. Lewis would have said himself, I can see the Son of God reaching down into this world to touch a heart like mine and yours and to save me from the destiny that I truly deserved for my sin. As God's ruler, Jesus has also been appointed judge of the world. The Bible promises that one day he will return to call all of us to account for our actions. In the meantime, Jesus offers us new life, both now and eternally. Now our sins can be forgiven through Jesus' death, and we can make a fresh start with God, no longer as rebels, but as friends. In this new life, God Himself comes to live in us by His Holy Spirit. We can experience the joy of a new relationship with Him. What's more, when we are pardoned through Jesus' death, we can be quite sure that when Jesus does return to judge, we will be acceptable to Him. The risen Jesus will give us eternal life, not because we've earned it, but because he has died in our place. The scripture says in 1 Peter 1:3, in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves us with the choice. There are only two ways to live. We can continue in our rebellion against God and try to run our own lives our own way without him. Sadly, this is the option that many people persist in. The end result is that God will give you what you asked for and what you deserve. He condemns us for our rejection of his rightful rule over his lives. Over our lives, sorry. We not only have to put up with the messy consequences of rejecting God here and now, but we face the dreadful prospect of an eternity of separation from him without life or love or relationship. For those of us who have realized that our situation is hopeless, there is a lifeline. If we turn back to God, appeal to his mercy, trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, then everything changes. For a start, God wipes our slate clean. He accepts Jesus' death as payment for our sins and freely and completely forgives us. He pours out his own spirit into our hearts and grants us a new life that stretches beyond death and into the forever. We are no longer rebels, but part of God's own family as adopted sons and daughters. And we now live with Jesus as our ruler. Amen. Don't just take my word for it. Listen to what the Bible says. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Which of these represents the way that you want to live? That's the question that I've come here to put to you all today. Which of these represents the way that you want to live? Perhaps you're someone who's happy to continue running your own life, your own way. Well, it's your choice. But I urge you to think very carefully about all the things I've shared with you today. Seriously, investigate the whole matter, because as I shared with you earlier, it is a matter of eternal life and death. When it comes time for you to stand before your Maker, you will not be able to say, "I did not know. No one told me about this." Today, I have clearly shared with you the truth of the gospel, and you are without excuse. Then there are those of you who simply can't make up your mind. Well, okay, again, it's your decision. But there's no middle ground here. There's no fence to sit on. By choosing to think about it a while longer, you are choosing to live your own way as your own king, and your position before God has not changed. You remain condemned and under God's wrath. I once had a good friend, Kent, at university. He said that he really did want to enter into a right relationship with God, but just wanted to be sure. In fact, he didn't really know what was stopping him. He hadn't got around to doing anything about it. So I challenged him, just take the plunge. Just take the plunge. And so he did. And as we sat and we prayed together on the floor of the house where we were staying that weekend, Kent became a new creation in Christ and has never looked back. Now I know for a fact that there are a number of people in this congregation today who have never taken the step of choosing to live God's way. Like Kent, you've been trying to sit on a non-existent fence. Well, no more procrastination. The time has come. Take the plunge. Make the choice today. Submit to Jesus' authority over your life and begin your journey to everlasting life with Him. If that's you today, if God has been speaking to your heart and you are ready to respond, then this is what you need to do. Admit to God that you have rebelled and need His forgiveness. Believe that Jesus died for you and that God raised Him from the dead so that you could have new life. Submit to Jesus daily so that God can help you to stop doing the things He doesn't want you to do and help you to do the things He does want you to do. Keep following Jesus day by day. Talk to God about all these things. And that's what we're going to do very shortly. I'm reminded of my own decision to accept Christ. It was the 22nd of February 1981. Exactly 34 years ago today. I've recorded it on this card. I've shown this to a lot of the younger people in the congregation. 22nd of February 1981. I had been invited to a youth Bible study at my local church, where a guy named Tony shared the gospel with us. It was nothing I hadn't heard before. After all, I'd been going to Sunday school since day dot. But it was what he did next that blew me away. He went around the circle and he asked each of us to share with the rest of the group where we honestly stood with God. I happened to be last. And needless to say, by the time he got around to me, I was under a heavy conviction that I needed to give my life to Jesus, and so I did. John Guest wrote in Decision magazine, "When I went to hear Billy Graham at Haringey Arena in 1954, he spoke about nailing our colours to the mast. That is a phrase from the old sailing ship days. Your colour was your flag flying from your mast. When the man in the crow's nest saw an enemy ship, he would often call to have the colour lowered so that the enemy could not spot the colour and blow the ship out of the water. When you nailed your colour to the mast, you were in effect saying, come what may, this is who I am, this is my commitment. And if an enemy ship coming over the horizon wants to try and blow me out of the water, that is up to him. My colours are nailed to the mast." John rose to the challenge that night and gave his life to Christ. I make no apology for what I'm about to do. A challenge is what made the difference in John Guest's life and in mine. And so I'm challenging you here today. If you are born again of the Spirit of God and have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, then I urge you right now to start praying. Praying for those around you who may not yet know Him as Lord and Saviour. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something that will nail your colours to the mast. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand up for Jesus. And if you are not able, then perhaps you could lift your hands in worship instead. For those of you who are here, who have decided that now is the time to accept Jesus Christ and Lord as your Saviour, then as a demonstration of your commitment to Him, I'm going to ask you to stand with us and nail your colours to the mast. How about we do that right now? If you're born again of the Spirit of God and you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, I'm going to ask you right now to stand and nail your colours to the mast. And if you're someone this morning who is here who wants to give your life to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to stand as well and nail your colours to the mast. And if you can't stand, I invite you to raise your hands in worship. We're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me, even if you've been born again for 34 years, like me, or longer. I know some of you have. Then I'm going to ask that you pray this as an affirmation of your faith and as an encouragement to our new brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to pray it after me, line by line. And if you are deciding that your life belongs to Jesus today, then I promise you that this will transform your life forever. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Please be seated. And firstly, I just want to say that if you prayed that prayer sincerely and for the very first time, then congratulations, because you're now a part of the family of God. You've been restored to a right relationship with your Heavenly Father. Your name has been written in Jesus' Book of Life, never to be removed. And you can look forward together with us to an eternity in the presence of pure love with God in heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us that right now in heaven there's a party going on in celebration of your decision to choose life. Whilst I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come down the front, I would encourage you, when you feel ready, to share your decision with someone whom you trust. Accountability and public confession of your faith is a good thing, and so is encouragement from your brothers and sisters. And in order to keep living God's way, you need to read your Bible daily. You need to talk and listen to God daily. Get together with other Christians regularly for encouragement and growth. May God richly bless you all as you seek to live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your mercy, and that while we were still your enemies, Jesus died for us, that we might be restored to a right relationship with you. I thank you for those newest members of our family, and I ask that you especially be with them this week as they begin their new journey together with you. I also thank you for each of my brothers and sisters here in Christ. Help them to live lives that are glorifying to you. Fill them with your Holy Spirit and empower them to boldly share your gospel message with those whom you bring across their path. Give them a burning passion to bring others to Christ. Amen.